Philippians chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James, Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now this year has not begun with much to cheer you. Take the local district where I live, the primary school to which my children went. In my local area, in that primary school, there is a nursery school. And it was broken into over Christmas. And what did they do when they got in there? They put dye in the kids' fish tank. And they put glass in the sandpit. And then covered the glass with more sand, so that the children would cut themselves. Mr. Molyneux, the Unionist Party leader, this week gave a very chilling message to us all, and no doubt with sincerity, to warn us that he reckoned that thousands of pounds of bombs were being made and assembled in West Belfast over these past few weeks. Getting ready, he said, for a blitz upon the center of our city in the next few weeks. Now, how does that affect you when you read that, and affect me? And then we learn that in Moscow tonight, a week's state pension wouldn't buy you a potato. And the warlords in Somalia will not give up, despite the fact that millions are starving and facing death, and many dying, 1,000 children a week. They won't stop. Even the pitiful sight of precious little children, skin and bone, where a nurse recently found one of them, and when she tried to help the child, found that its stomach was filled with grass and leaves. He still wouldn't move those men to stop fighting. In the midst of the worst drought in 30 years. Depressing. All around us are little wars in Europe. Cohesion everywhere, virtually impossible to find. Even Czechoslovakia, that had a velvet revolution, has now had over Christmas a velvet divorce and broken into two states. I am told that I think it's the 18th most depressed people in the world are the people in Slovakia. They say we are now a very tiny, tiny nation. And you look around you in this city, in any country, in any place in the world, at the beginning of 1993, and it's wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and trouble and sorrow and disasters. Even last year, 1,000 people lost their lives in aircraft crashes. Floods in Italy, floods in France. Earthquakes, 3 major earthquakes within the last year. And you see the man in the world who is trying more than anybody else to bring peace. I find his name very hard to pronounce, so you'll forgive me if I don't attempt it. The Secretary General of the UN. And he is jeered when he arrives in Somalia, in Mogadishu. And he is booed when he arrives in Sarajevo. Desperately, desperately trying to find some kind of cohesion, some kind of policing that will hold wicked men apart, stop them, and let little children live, and so on. And he's finding it impossible. And you say, come on now, Derek, what are you going to really say, fellow? Are you going to come to us with a lot of Christian platitudes at the beginning of this year, with a lot of soft and gentle hymns, and you're not going to be a realist? I want you to know, my friend, the greatest reality in the world is what's found in this book. This is ultimate reality, what this teaches. There is no more real thing in all the world than the teaching that lies within the covers of this book. This is no fairy tale. This is no denominational rule book. This is no sectarian idea. This is the living Word of God. And this is reality. What is taught in here will stand up in a university. It will stand up in Mogadishu. It will stand up in India. It will stand up in Sarajevo. It will stand up in Moscow. It will stand up in Belfast. It will stand up no matter what overwhelms us, no matter what circumstances hit us in this coming year. This book is ultimate reality. Listen to these words. Written in this book nearly 2,000 years ago. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches. And the man who wrote that is now under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his execution, having appealed to Caesar because of how he had been treated as a Roman citizen, and not given the freedom that he should have been given to preach the gospel as a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar, and now it's all turning against him, and the Jews are writing against him, and he faces execution right there in Rome itself, at the very height of the Roman Empire and its great glory and power. This man sits under house arrest in prison. And he's writing to some friends of his in Philippi. And in spite of all his problems and all the horrific difficulties he's been through in the past few years, particularly the last 10 years of his life, he lifts his pen and he writes them a letter. And what is the theme of the letter? The theme of the letter is joy. Don't tell me that this letter was written in some place cut off from reality. It certainly wasn't. A persecuted apostle writing to a persecuted church, and his soul is utterly unfettered and unchoked. This man's joy cannot be dampened. Arresting him won't do any good. Why? Because he'll just bring his joy with him. They did that in Philippi a few years before when he founded the church there under the Lord's help. And they threw him in prison and they beat him with rods. Put his feet in the stocks. And what did he do? He sang praises to God at midnight in the middle of the jail and in the middle of the inner dungeon, the inner prison. Arrest him doesn't make any difference. Put his feet fast where he can't walk, doesn't make any difference. Beat his back until it is bleeding profusely, doesn't make any difference. You cannot, whatever you do to this man, take away his joy. Wherever he goes, his joy goes with him. This battered apostle, this tormented prisoner, praying within the very earshot of the other prisoners and singing praises to God. 16 times in this book you will find the word joy and its derivative rejoice. It's a contagiously upbeat letter. It is the most lyrical, the happiest letter the apostle ever wrote. Not that joy is absent from his other letters, but in this particular letter, it's very striking. Joy, 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 praise, rejoicing. Highlight it. So here is a letter which may have been written for more or less personal reasons, but which has a universal application on University Road, in the heart of Beijing, in the city of New York, in wherever you might be, wherever you might be watching. This book, written for personal reasons under the hand of God, becomes a letter of universal application, even where you are tonight in your life and where I am. And believe me, I need it like I never needed it before in my circumstances. If ever I need it, encouragement, I need it now, this very night, this very day. If ever I needed vision, if ever I needed to hear a message of hope and positive instead of negative things, I need it now. I don't know about you. All around me, I hear moaning and groaning and backbiting and trouble and sorrow and families falling apart and divorces. Even a member of the class came in here tonight telling me of a breakup of another marriage in his town this morning, and little children left at home on their own. There is a groaning, there is an awful thing contagious across our nation, the moral breakdown of our nation from our royal family right down to where you and I live, right where we are. There's something desperately wrong, and I desperately need a message of hope and a message of joy. Where can I find it? This book gives me the secret of it. This book teaches me where I can see it and have it and know it. Why has a letter that was written for personal reasons got such universal application? Well, the laws of the spiritual life never change. That's why the advice given here is applicable today as it was when it was written. That is why the Bible is of such vital importance in the life of the Christian. Every conceivable experience which the Christian might have to face has been dealt with somewhere in the Scriptures. There is no experience that you will have that the Bible doesn't have something to teach you about, to help you in. No experience. I don't care what it is. There is nothing new under the sun. And the book has already spoken about where you are and the problems that you have and addresses them. That's why it's so incredibly relevant, even more relevant than today's newspaper. Here then is an astonishing, remarkable letter. Its theme is joy in Christ. Or to put it another way, how to rejoice in the Lord. That's what its theme is. And in a practical way, it is really saying what the gospel can do in a person's life. Here's Paul, a man who was once filled with a bitter, narrow, bigoted spirit. There's nothing worse than religious bigotry. It is a rotten, horrible thing. And he had it. He would have even killed for it. And look at him now. Transformed. And the very church that he's writing to had a Philippian jailer in it who had beat him with rods, who whenever he believed the gospel on the night that Paul was filled with joy in the prison, instead of beating him before the night was out, he was washing his stripes and giving him food. That's what the gospel can do. Look at what the gospel did for him. Look at what the gospel did for these Philippian believers. And here is the Christian secret of how to triumph over circumstances and how to live happily and harmoniously together as a church, as a community, as a nation. The secret for bringing people together, the secret for changing marriages, the secret for changing royal families to our families, to your family, to everybody's family, the secret for changing attitudes on the factory floor and the university lecture theater, the secret is the power of the gospel. The gospel is the most powerful force let loose in the world today to change people's lives and transform them. And if you believe it, you can know that transforming power. We do not know what is going to happen to us in this new year. But I know this, in the name of the gospel of Christ, that if the fire that worked in Paul and the Philippian church worked in us, then we could face anything that might come, no matter how awful it is. If the same fire is in you as was in them, you'll face it and go through it and be victorious. What really accounts for the troubles, you know, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, between man and man, is that there is trouble within man himself. He says, here's a man who's always arguing with himself. And if you see a man who's always arguing with himself, then he wants to argue with everybody else. There's some guys, you know, when you go close to them, they're always arguing. They never stop arguing. If you pass them the salt, they nearly argue about it. They are always arguing. Well, if you hear a person who's always arguing about things, you can be sure they are arguing with themselves inside. The person who is unhappy within, in their own central life, is the person who's ill at ease and very touchy. If you're unhappy inside, you'd be very touchy. And awkward to deal with, and awkward to live with, and awkward to know. If you're unhappy within, you'd be awkward to know. And of course, everything in the environment of the unhappy person within goes all wrong and goes astray. Everything is wrong. My, I love that little doggerel that says, you know, two men looked through prison bars and one saw mud and the other saw stars. How different. Or that other doggerel that is even more powerful, I complained that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. It's important then that during these next 3 months, that Tuesday after Tuesday, with the help of the Spirit of God, that I give my body, soul, spirit, and life to this teaching of victory available in Christ from every conceivable standpoint. That's really going to be the theme. Victory in your life. Victory in my life. No longer defeat, 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 and misery, and going back, 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 but turning and going forward to the bringing down of the strongholds of Satan in this province and in your church and in my church. And it's got to start with you, brother. It's got to start with me. It's got to start with you, my Christian sister, in your heart. And may God do a mighty thing in our lives so that in these next few months we go forward to see victory in our lives and a new day in the lives of the churches of this province in particular. For Ulster is particularly on my heart in this series, and if you're watching in other countries, the Lord bless you there too, because these principles from Philippians nearly 2,000 years ago are relevant to us in this city. They're relevant in your city and in your home or wherever you are. Victory in Christ from every conceivable standpoint. Because sooner or later, every one of you sitting before me tonight are going to run into trouble. Sooner or later, sorrow will come knocking at your door. As sure as you live, it'll come. There's no escaping it. Your prison of whatever kind will come. It'll come to me, it'll come to you. These great crowds are wonderful, and it's great to have this fellowship. But this isn't where the action is at with regard to everyday nitty-gritty living. When you're away from the crowd and away from the influence of other Christians, and trouble comes knocking at your door. My Christian friend tonight, my friend tonight, even if you aren't a Christian, trouble will come towards you. You'll not have to go towards it. It'll come looking for you. And we, too, like Paul, will find ourselves in a very narrow, difficult circumstance. Probably chained he was when he was writing this thing. And of course, the important thing for us to know before we get to the trouble that will come upon us or the pressure that will come upon us is the secret of how to overcome it. How do you overcome when problems come rolling over you? How do you know joy in the Lord despite a dead church, perhaps? How do you know joy in the Lord despite pain in your body? How do you know joy in the Lord despite the fact that maybe the rest of your family are not interested in the things that you're interested in? Or maybe even your partner isn't interested in the things of God. How can you, when you face all kinds of problems in business, at school, at university, in the office, on the farm, pressure, difficulty, financial trials, and so on, can you know in the midst of all of this the joy of the Lord and rise above them all and be a conqueror and be supreme over these circumstances? How can it be? How can you know it? That's what this book is about. You can know it. And here you have the great principles concerning joy. Charles Swindoll says, he makes these points that I've written for you there. He says, there is joy for living. There is joy for living. And you get that in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me of grace. What is this saying? Well, this is joy in living when you don't get what you want. Do you think Paul wanted to go to prison? Do you think Paul wanted to be put in a narrow circumstance? Yet he is saying here in this verse, I can know joy and the grace of God to overcome even when I am in a circumstance that I don't want. Even when I am put in a place I never sought. Yet I can know joy in my living. There's a joy, of course, that needs something more than a good feeling. It's something more than comfortable circumstances. And that something is someone. I need a living joy. and I need a test model for my living joy. And that is, of course, found in verse 21 of Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Where did you ever hear anybody say that to die would be a gain? The whole purpose of 20th century living is hedonism, living for pleasure. Do you think the newspapers and the entertainment columns in your local newspapers are putting a big ad in the paper tonight and saying, you know, for you to die would be a gain? Why? Death is the great taboo subject of the 20th century. You don't even want to talk about it. Don't even want to talk about it. And yet here he says, for a Christian, if they have to go through death, it won't be a loss, it'll be a gain. And if you die in 1993, believer, it will be a gain. Ultimately, for you. That's what it's saying. That's not saying we should all commit suicide. That's not saying we should all go for euthanasia. Certainly not. But the Word of God is teaching that if we have to go through the article of death, for us as believers, it will be a gain. In comparison to staying here, if it is the Lord's will for us to go. And of course, there's joy in serving. You get that in chapter 2. We should serve others. Verse 2, chapter 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not on his own interests, but also the interests, or also for the interests of others. In other words, here is joy in serving. And in serving, what do I need? Well, in serving and sharing with others, I need an upward goal, don't I? And I need a right attitude. And notice that right attitude is in verse 5. Have a mind like Christ's of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can have a mind like Christ's in that office where you are. In that school where you study, in that place where you work, a mind like Jesus to serve. And then you'll have joy in serving. You'll have joy with a right attitude. You'll have a model to go by who is Christ himself. And then, of course, there is a resting joy, isn't there? Or rather, for sharing a life of joy, you need an eternal goal. Chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And the Lord is drawing you on and on and on, further and further and further, deeper into experiences with Him. And as you go after Christ in your life, then of course that will bring you joy and happiness with the goal that you have. As you live for Him, then you'll be able to help others. And then there is this resting in joy. For that you need the Lord's peace. And those famous words in chapter 4. Be anxious. Verse 6. For nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You can rest. Enjoy. Through prayer. My good friend Jim Graham was speaking on television on This Is the Day, this last weekend, from Gold Hill Baptist Church, where Roy Castle is the most famous member. And Roy Castle was on the program, this man who has had so much illness in his life, speaking of Christ. And Jim said something. And I know Jim, and I've preached with him, and he said something, and it's been with me all over Christmas. This is what he said. He said, I often wondered what the difference between joy and peace was. Until a Christian, someone said to me, joy is peace dancing. And peace is joy resting. Get the hold of that. Joy is peace dancing. And peace is joy resting. And you can know that peace, that joy in your life, day after day, even in the darkest hours of the night and through your life. Notice then this letter about joy, living a living joy, a joy that is a serving joy, a sharing joy, a joy that brings you rest and through prayer and the peace of God. These are not airy-fairy things. These are real things for real living. But now to the text that faces us in Philippians 1. Let's begin at the first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. From servants to saints. Interesting, isn't it? It's to all the saints at Philippi. I don't read here about any canonizing of certain people, thereby making them saints. There's no talk here of applying certain tests to lives of certain people to decide whether they're going to be called saints or not. None of that. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He doesn't put himself on a pedestal and say, I'm a saint and I'm writing to you about joy. No, 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 no. He says that we're all saints together. We're all partakers of the grace of God. A saint isn't an exceptional Christian. But a saint is any Christian, or every Christian, according to this verse. Notice it's not to all the saints who are in Philippi, but to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. You could be a very good person that people might say, she's a real saint, and not be a Christian. There are loads of them around. Very good people. Yes, you could say they're very good people, they're even saintly people, but they're not saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. You see, that's a very favorite expression of Paul's. Paul uses the expression in Christ 48 times in his epistles. In Christ, 48 times. He uses the phrase in Christ Jesus 34 times. And he uses the phrase, in the Lord, 50 times. With all the bishops and the deacons. That is, those who have the oversight of the church. Now, Paul is enjoying a great blessing. And what is this blessing? It is that he has joyful memories of these Christians he's writing to. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. All his memories of his stay in Philippi are happy ones. He doesn't have any regrets, doesn't have any ill feelings, doesn't have any unresolved conflicts. He just has a joy when he thinks about them. A delight. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Tell me, does every request you make for people in your prayer life fill you with joy? You say, no, Derek, it certainly doesn't. Well, I agree with you, friend. I agree with you. There are some tracts and there are some passages of my prayer life which I tread with great difficulty. There are some people I find it powerful hard to pray for. Doesn't fill me with joy to pray for them. In fact, sometimes it brings tears to pray for them. Why? Because there are some people they're so obdurate who have turned their backs on the Lord. There are certain churches that appear hopelessly barren and desolate when you pray for them. Or people who have opposed the truth of God, perhaps. And of course, it's not easy to be filled with joy when you have to pray for that kind of situation. Maybe somebody who's been extremely nasty to you, it's not easy to pray for them, and you're certainly not filled with joy when you do. But there are other parts of your prayer life that is illumined with joy. No problem. Maybe you're praying for a beloved child, your own child perhaps. Maybe you're praying for somebody who has a kindred spirit with you, for some work that's been blessed by the Lord and enjoying his favor. Then it's easy to pray with joy, to make supplication with joy. Oh, we know exactly what Paul meant when he said, well, when I pray for you folks at Philippi, it's always with joy. But the implication is, it's not like that with everybody. He doesn't refer to the Corinthians like that. Or others either at Galatians too, and so on, where there were problems. This gladness in prayer, this freedom in prayer, this joy in prayer that he has for these Christians when he's praying for them. It's lovely, isn't it? Just let me stop for a wee moment. Don't you think in this new year it would be better for the most of us, me included, to have a great revival of private prayer? Don't you think it would? I tell you, my friend, whoever you are and wherever you come from, you need a revival of private prayer. Just like I do, perhaps. I need it, and perhaps you do too. If you are a great person at private prayer, then this isn't for you, but there are few and far between whose private prayers are great. I want you to go out into these coming months in the new year, Christian, and cultivate the art of prayer. Cultivate it. You say, Derek, I don't know how. It's awful hard. Every time I go to pray, the phone goes, or the dog takes sick, or somebody wants something, or I get a flat tire, or whatever. I know. I was in prayer today, and the wolves were snapping at my heels as I was praying for you. It was not easy to break through in prayer today for this meeting. The devil didn't want me to pray for it, because things happen when you break through in prayer. The main point is to have a spirit of prayer in your life. A spirit of prayer. Can I give you a few little thoughts about this? Simple thoughts. Particularly that I picked up from the great F.B. Meyer. Very helpful. If you have a spirit of prayer in your life, then you'll find that prayer isn't so irksome. And you'll find that it's not so tedious. If you have a spirit that jumps to it with delight. Are you in love with someone tonight? Well, aren't you dying to see them? Well, of course you are. You love to see the one you love. You spring to it. There'd be something wrong if you didn't. Do you spring to prayer like that? Don't wait for the high tide to rise before you push the boat of prayer out. Don't say, well, I'll wait until great revival days come. I'll wait until my circumstances are easier before I attempt to cultivate prayer. No. If you haven't got a high tide of prayer in your life and deep water, make use of the shallows that you do have. If there's only a couple of feet underneath the boat, it'll still float in the shallows. And if you can't have a big ship, then make use of the small boat. Begin where you are tonight. I did a bit of sailing this summer and nearly drowned my wife and all who were in the boat. And if you don't believe me, ask her. The fellow thought I could sail. You see, he was teaching us how to sail, and that particular day I'd been out with someone else in Loch Morlach the day before, way up near Aviemore. And he just handed me the tiller. Well, boy, oh boy, the thing nearly went right out over and capsized because I was in trouble. But you know, as I went up and down Loch Morlach this summer trying to learn how to sail that little yacht, we had some pretty flat hours out there with no wind. And I tell you, if we even got a breath of it, it was terrific. How we enjoyed it. And then when suddenly a storm would whip up, it was whoopy indeed, and we went down Loch Morlach like a rocket with him at the tiller. It was fantastic. But you know, if you're a sailor, what it's like if there's no wind. But you don't stop sailing altogether if there's no wind. You make use of what wind you have. You make use of the
of the light breezes, that dimple the shore that you're on. Don't be waiting for the big gale like drove that disaster in the Shetland to us just over these past few hours with that ship on the way from Norway to Canada. How horrific it is. Don't wait until there's a great storm. That's important. Begin just where you are. Cultivate the art of prayer. When you're sitting on the top of a bus, pray. C.S. Lewis was converted sitting on the top of a bus. If you're riding your bike, pray. If you're bored out of your mind listening to a preacher, pray. I love Tony Campolo's story of the man preaching to the black congregation, and I can understand the frustration of the lady. The fellow wasn't getting on too well, and she jumped up at the back and shouted, "Help him, Jesus!" Well, maybe we could do with a few saying that now and again, instead of the bored, stultified situations we get into sometimes in preaching with no life in it. We need the help of the Lord. Pray. There are ways you can incite your sluggish soul to pray before praying. Think of how great God is for a minute or two. Think of his greatness. Just take a minute before you pray and think of how great he is. And think of how great he is to be praised. And how great your needs are. And then start recalling a few of the promises that bid you pray. God says, come to me and pray. There are dozens of them. Make your request with boldness, the Word of God teaches. Come to this throne of grace and you'll find mercy and you'll find grace to help in time of need. The promises that God says all over his Word. Come on to me. Come on and pray. Talk to me. Apply my promises. And remember that your weakness becomes power under the power of God through prayer. You say, but Derek, I'm very weak and I don't pray too well. Well, whether you pray too well or not, pray. The best way to learn how to pray is to pray for a few minutes at a time, then a wee bit longer. And believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you diligently seek him in the next few weeks, you know what will happen? You'll find him. There is an eye that's witnessing what you are endeavoring to do. There's an ear that is listening. There's a mind that can be impressed and affected by your requests. Pray, Christian. Pray. Pray for your elders. Pray for the preachers. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, the Bible class leaders, the leaders in the nation, the royal family, your boss, the matron. I was going to say the person you can't stand or whatever. Whatever the situation is, pray about it. If you're not getting on well with a boss, pray about it. If you're having difficulties with your family, pray about it. Oh, I love that. This prayer life of Paul's. And he does it with joy. And in addition to his happy memories, Paul has a firm confidence that these Philippians are going to grow. And this is the heart of my message, because confidence is the basis of joy. How can you and I have joy when we go through perhaps what may be not an annus terrificus, but another annus horribilis? Maybe even worse. Things waxing worse and worse. How are we going to go through it? How can we have a basis, a foundation for joy? Well, confidence is the basis for our joy. And there is no greater text than this one on that subject. Look at it. Being confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what's that saying? Well, this is the key verse of the entire epistle, is it not? Here, he introduces you to the whole foundation of confidence concerning his future, your future, my future, every Christian's future, and the confidence of the Christians of the church at Philippi. despite all their surroundings, Paul is supremely confident. He says it in verse 6, I am confident. Well, why is he confident? Because he is aware that God is doing a work in the Christians' lives. He has begun a work, he says. And God is going forward in that work, and they are going to grow because of that work. And it is a work that God is doing in their lives that the devil or hell or circumstances or their wife or their children or their business or their university course or the girlfriend that's given them up or the job they've just lost or the illness that has just hit them can't stop. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That lifts your pessimism regarding Christianity. When I was a young fella, long time ago, a Baptist pastor came to me one day at a funeral. He says, Derek, if I were you, I'd go to America, son. He always called me son in those days. Must have grown older, they don't call me son anymore. He says, if I was you starting out as a young preacher, I'd go to America. He said, that's where it's at. He says, Belfast. He says, it's finished. It's finished. I can't see him yet. In a real good Ulster accent. So he says, up there at meetings that were hopeless, he says, and small crowds, go to America. Oh. So it's as simple as that, is it? Just go to America. Emigrate. Leave. If the IRA are going to blast us apart then, just leave. Let's all go somewhere else. Is that the attitude? And they're saying, oh, well, the great days won't come again, and crowds won't come to hear the word anymore, and they're all into gimmicks nowadays, and they're all into all sorts of things, and you're fighting a tide, and it won't work, and oh, I've heard it all. That's how I lost my hair. Young people never listen to preaching like that. They'll never take deep. Yes, I've heard it all. But I want to say, and it's no glory to me, but I want to say to the glory of God from this text in your life and in my life, you don't need to be pessimistic regarding true Christianity and the nature of the Christian life. I don't care how dark your circumstances are. You don't need any pessimism about it. I've just been through Romania over a couple of years ago, going through it, and as I came out of it, a million believers in there, cut off from the West for 45 years, and I've never had meetings like it quite in my life. It was absolutely overwhelming. And as I came out of it, the place falling apart, the infrastructure of the nation falling apart, and in the middle of a city I preached in, somebody had written in English on the wall, and I went around the roundabout twice to have a look at it. It said, there is no future. But there is. And as I came out of Romania, having met those lovely believers and preached to several thousands of them over that time, I remember thinking, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are you worried about? Ceausescu couldn't shoot it out with them. He couldn't destroy it. He flattened their homes. He put them in prison. He shot them. He starved them. He cut off their electricity. One church I preached in, they said, can we have a toilet? He said, yes, you can, in 20 years' time. They got it after 20 years. And I went to that place, there were 1,000 there in the morning. I went back at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, there were another 1,000. And I went back on Sunday night, and there were 1,500. In fact, there were so many people there were out in the street. The fellow who was with me, he came along, he was at another meeting. He thought the meeting was over and they were getting out. It was just the crowd that were out in the street. Still listening to the word. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is our profound confidence. And I want to say to all of you church leaders, don't get discouraged. I want to say to all of you in Sunday school work and Christian work, up, 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 and go for it with joy. This isn't the time to be pulling back when the IRA say we'll blitz the center of your city. When paramilitaries say we're going to be more ferocious than we have ever been. The Church of Christ doesn't go back into a corner and say, oh, we're going to get overwhelmed. The UDA is going to destroy the Christian church. The IRA are going to wreck the work of Calvary. They won't wreck it. Or anybody, anywhere won't wreck it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It'll come through. It'll go on. That doesn't mean to say that we may not lose our lives. That doesn't mean to say that we may not be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, as many are around the world at the moment. But no matter what happens to us, we have a supreme confidence that the one who has begun this work in us will complete it. Notice the author of the work. Who began this good work in you, young Christian? Well, God himself began it. And he'll complete it. Paul doesn't say the good work begun at Philippi amongst you Christians. You know, it was a great work. I was the one who founded it. No, no. It was the Lord who started it in Philippi amongst you. Oh, I went to the river and I spoke by the river to Lydia, and then we sang praises in the prison and so on and so forth. But it was God that did the work at Philippi. The demon-possessed girl, etc. God invaded. He didn't say, I started a great work down there, you know. You know, people are forever starting new Christian organizations. My goodness, there's that many of them that make your head spin. And then they have a regional director, and then they have an international director, and then they have a director in the universe almost. You know, all sorts of parachurch organizations of all kinds being set up. Well, some of them do a good work, and we know that. But you know, what we're talking about here is not an organization just set up by Christians with rules, etc. We're talking here about a work that God does. God comes into these lives. Here you are in a sinful state against God. And in your sinful state, you'll never return to God. If God hadn't intervened in your life with the gospel and drawn you to Christ, many of you, there would have been no hope for you. Because the natural man is at enmity with God. So the work was of God. There never would have been a church at all. There never would have been any salvation at all if God hadn't begun to act. He who has begun a good work in you. It's God who began it, and it's God who'll finish it. You know, there's a house in Seaford, and they started to build it when I was a little boy. That's a long time ago. And I used to watch them. I remember them starting to build it very well. And I have passed that house now for 30, 40 years. And every time I go through Seaford, I look around and see if they've done anything to it. It's one of the most famous houses in Ulster. The unfinished house. They'll soon be turning it into a museum and charging to get into it. Check it out the next time you're through Seaford. You can't miss it. It's on the main road just near the old police barracks. The unfinished house. There are temples that men started and they never finished them. Go into some artist's studio and some great canvas, even by Michelangelo or whatever, some great sculpture begun, and then paralysis or death came upon that hand and it wasn't finished. But you never saw anything unfinished in God's workshop. There's nothing that bears the haste of the hurry of haste and insufficiency in God's power to finish a thing. He has begun, my Christian, a work in your life, and nothing in earth or hell or sky will stop him finishing it. So would you cheer up? God has not finished with you yet. The work of grace has begun in your life, and the arm of God will complete it. The strength of God will complete it. The author, notice the nature of the work. The key to understanding this is found in that little word in, isn't it? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun, that's the author, a good work in you. In you. It's in you. What happens with a Christian isn't just a turning over a new leaf or a reformation. It is, as John Wesley's favorite expression of what Christianity was, his favorite definition of Christianity was, the life of God in the soul of man. God awakened you, didn't he? And the Holy Spirit created a desire in your heart for God. There's a friend of mine, he's come here a few times, he's now an Anglican curate in this city or in this province. And I remember him telling me, he owns 16 shops in Belfast and district. He was in his 50s and he was playing golf out there on the Malone one Sunday afternoon. And as he was hitting the ball, he suddenly thought, is this all I have achieved? Now, if you're a golfer, the Lord bless you. You know, I'm not saying it in that sense. But he's saying, is this all I have achieved? Is this life just time to play golf? All that money and all that achievement. My God spoke to him standing there on the golf course that there was more to life than just making money and having recreation. I wonder, is there one of you in here tonight and you're disturbed in your sleep and disturbed during the day and you're thinking about God and about your soul and no minister, pastor, pope, prelate or person has been near you to talk about it, but the mighty Spirit of God has been stirring in your heart recently and making you think the empty bubble you're chasing and that life, there's more to it than what you have. Maybe after all the festivities you've been through in the last few weeks, you're like David Miller. You say, as he said in the House of Commons, they all criticized my life, didn't he say? And he said, to be quite honest, I was thoroughly sick of it myself. That was a brave admission in the House of Commons, wasn't it? I'm thoroughly sick of it myself. And God is speaking to you and saying there's a better way, and Jesus died for you and your sins can be forgiven if you repent of your sins and trust the Savior. He awakens you. The Holy Spirit creates within you a desire for God. He reveals the work of Christ to you and the meaning of Calvary. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. That's all I've got for eternity. And that's what you can have. And oh, I long tonight that dozens of you without Christ may say, Christ for me. I'll take him as my Savior. And then what happens? And he starts to do a work in you. Starts to cut the rough edges off you. Starts to work in you through the Word, through other people, through your circumstances. All the time, day and night. Even when you say, oh Lord, I'm hopeless, I'm no use, I'll never be used of you. What a terrible failure I am. He knew you were a failure of yourself to begin with. He knew what you were when he took you on. And he has begun this work in you. And according to this book, nothing will stop a Christian. To be a Christian is nothing less than that. This mighty work that God has begun in your life as a Christian, making you more like Jesus with every day that goes by. You used to stub your toe and curse and swear. And now, if you curse and swear, you're on your knees saying, Lord, I'm sorry, give me strength not to do that again. That's a good sign. You used to be able to go places and do things and you can't do that now. Not with the same freedom. Why? Because there's new life in you. There's a new nature in you. The Lord is beginning his work in you. He's drawing you out after him. And it's a process. And it goes right through life. And that's his great objective, isn't it? The end of it all, to be like Jesus. But really, ultimately, what is the ultimate purpose of this work? I think it's important to make this point. What's the ultimate purpose of this work that he's begun in you? What is the grand objective? The grand objective, according to this passage, is that you be not prepared for the day of your death. Let's have none of this nonsense about making peace with your Maker. You can't make peace with your Maker. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And that's where you'll find peace with God, by repenting of your sin and receiving the Savior. But what is the purpose of this great work that is commenced in you? That you might be prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. Prepared for, you say, me being prepared. Yes, you being prepared for the day. You say, but I'm only a young Christian. Makes no difference. You're a Christian way down the line. Makes no difference. There is no superiority here. Little baby Christian, a mature Christian, we're all the same. He is doing a work in us to prepare us, not for death, not for defeat, not for a recession of Christianity and its truth in the gospel. No, 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 no. This work is to prepare us for the day of Jesus Christ. You say, what's the day of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the day of the completion of salvation. The moment man sinned, God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And that happened, of course, at Calvary when the Messiah came. It went on through Abram, this work. It went on through the nation of Israel. It went on to Calvary, this work, this promise that God had made at the fall of man, going on. And what is the purpose of that work? The purpose of that work is that one of these days, this earth that you live on will be made a new earth. It will be restored. As Peter put it, there shall be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the day of Jesus Christ is when this new earth is formed. And you will be put on it. And Jesus Christ will come to reign as King on it. That is the day of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of salvation. To redeem the earth. And redeem you and put you on a redeemed earth with Him as supreme King. The spirits of just man made perfect, with glorified bodies raised from the dead, dwelling on a new earth, under the new heaven, with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And I don't care whether it's Gorbachev or Stalin. I don't care whether it is the vicious Serbs or the frightened Muslims or the problems of the world from one corner or another. The Lord will sort it all out. And there will be a restoration of all things in that coming day. And it will be a glorious day of final emancipation, for ultimate redemption is coming. So if you've lost your job tonight, just say, well, Lord, I've lost my job, but your work's still going on. The Lord doesn't say, well, now you've lost your job, so I'm stopping to work in you. Well, now you've had problems in your business, so I'm not going to work in you anymore. Oh, so many Christians live like second-class Christians. They're under negative teaching and negative truth or negative things that doesn't build them up. And it hurts me and it saddens me. Christian, you build yourself on the foundations that are in the Word and the foundations of the truth of God in this New Testament. And you'll not be smug and you'll not be clever and you'll not be going around saying you're holier than others. But I'll tell you this much, you will be supremely confident that the work that's begun will be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. That's when He's going to finish that work, when you're on a new earth. So no matter what happens to me and to you, God's going to go on with the work. And you're going to receive your reward. And you're going to enter into your inheritance at that magnificent consummation, the day of Jesus Christ, when He returns to reign. And you'll be ready for it. And you'll miss nothing. That's the purpose of the great work that God has begun in you. And the certainty of it, He will complete it. Now, I've got 3 minutes left, and I think I can say what I want to say in 3 minutes. If you've got this work going on in you, just listen very carefully. Don't move for 3 minutes, and I'll be through. Just don't move. This work which has begun in you through the Lord, and that had begun in these Philippians. Now, what is the proof that it's there? Paul says in verse 7, you're ready to defend the gospel. That's a good sign that the work's in you. When somebody speaks against your Lord and you speak up to defend them, the work is in you. When the gospel is slighted, you say, don't say that about the gospel. It's a good sign the Lord's working in you. You're increasing in your gratitude to God. You're praising the Lord Jesus, aren't you, at the moment? And increasing, I hope, in these days, in thankfulness for the unspeakable gift. Did you stop today and say, thank you, Lord, for your unspeakable gift? That's a sign that He's working in you. Be glad, for the natural person doesn't even desire God. He's at enmity with God, if it were not for the work of the Spirit of God within him. And what's his purpose? I love this. What's the purpose of Paul's prayer? Well, he says, I want your love to abound. He says in verse 9, more and more in knowledge. You get to know Jesus more. And discernment. You'll be able to discern. You'll be able to discern. As this work is within you and this love begins to abound more and more in your heart, some margins have it quick of scent. you're out on the ocean, you'll soon be able to smell something poisonous very quickly. A person who hasn't got a sense of smell can't smell disease. They don't know it's there. But a person who is quick of scent is warned of danger. And the closer you walk with the Lord, and the more the love of God fills your heart and abounds, it'll affect your face. It'll affect your demeanor. It'll affect your attitude. It'll affect your behavior. It'll affect how you go about your business. It'll affect your habits. If your heart is overflowing with the love of God, you will be a person worth knowing. You'll be abounding in those things that are good. And you'll be able to discern that which is hurting your Lord. If you love somebody very much, you quickly detect when you're doing something that's hurting them. And if you love your Lord very much, you'll soon know with discernment, that would hurt the Lord. No, I'm not going to do that. That would grieve the Spirit of God. I'm not going to do that. You will have discernment in your life. You'll be able to know what's good. You'll be able to know what's bad. You'll be able to discern. That's what Paul prays. This love abounding more and more so that you'll get more knowledge and more discernment. And you may approve the things that are excellent. When you love to go through this year and say, ah, don't talk to me about all the negative things. Let's talk about the excellent things. Approving the things that are excellent. And the other quality coming will be sincerity. When God's truth x-rays your Christian life, there will be sincerity. There'll be no hypocrisy showing up. And I know that an orchard's nice in spring, but give it to me in autumn time anytime when it's loaded to the ground with fruit. And look at the way the verse ends. You'll be able to discern. You'll be sincere. You'll have more knowledge. Your love will abound still more and more. And you'll be filled, verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? The fruits of righteousness. So that thirsty souls in Northern Ireland or wherever you live will come and partake of the fruit of your life. They'll be coming and saying, can I have what you've got? Tell me the secret of your joy. But the secret is abiding in Christ. You abiding in the vine and the vine abiding in you. That's the secret. Let this be my motto and your motto too throughout this coming year. Let the one agony of our lives in this next 12 months is to keep near to Jesus. Keep near to Jesus. Keep near to the Lord, wherever you are. And what will happen? You'll be filled automatically, naturally, just like the fruit comes because of the tree that's behind it and the branches being locked together. And there comes the fruit. So if you're abiding in Christ, filled with this joy, the fruits of righteousness will be in your life to the glory and praise of God. I wish I had another 6 hours, but we've got 3 months. Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming. And let me say it without joking, there's more. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and how hungry these people have been and how well they have listened to your truth. We thank you for what we've learned, and we pray you'll write these messages on our hearts and this truth. Oh God, fill us with joy in these days, and let us go out into Northern Ireland filled with darkness to show forth this confidence that we know that he who has begun this work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the people of God said, Amen. Thank you.